As Greg said, we'll be continuing along in 2 Samuel, all of chapter 14. This is a little bit of a longer passage, so stay with me here. 2 Samuel 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." And then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" And then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask of you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." And then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for its handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons, and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. And so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And then he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' And now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt to me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you here this morning. Thankful the Lord has brought us here together. Before I begin, just one quick announcement of someone you're going to want to speak to today. I learned that it is Brandy Ragsdale's last Sunday before she goes off to college. And so, I know. And so, Brandy, we're certainly going to miss you. And I just want to encourage you guys to give her a hug, let her know you'll be praying for her in the days ahead. So let's go to the Lord now as we pray and ask his blessing on his word today. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the words you've given us, and we're so thankful for the way that you help us to understand and discern truth from error. And we pray today that as we consider this text, you would sharpen our faculties of discernment, help us to be people who know what your word says, and people who are committed to doing what your word says. Oh Lord, would you come and minister this text to each one of our hearts? Lord, we pray that you would leave no one unchanged, unaffected by your spirit as we hear your word today. And we pray that we would be the kind of people who not only cultivate true wisdom and true righteousness in our own lives, but most importantly, who trust in the one, the Lord Jesus, who has been perfectly wise and perfectly righteous. So come, we pray, and bless your word today. In his name, amen. All right. I should just probably say at the outset, Joshua noted that this was a longer text. Sometimes longer text beget longer sermons. So you're duly warned up front that may be the case. As you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. There was once a United States representative from Illinois named Adolph Sabbath. Adolph Sabbath. He was Jewish, which probably explained his last name, and he was born in 1866 in the Czech Republic, which I imagine explained his first name. For reasons obvious, Adolf ceased to be a popular name the next century after that. Enticed by the American dream, Sabbath immigrated to America at the age of 15 with exactly $2.15 to his name. However, he was incredibly gifted, and after successful careers in both real estate and law, he entered politics, campaigning for the seat in Illinois' 5th Congressional District in Chicago. Conveniently for him, about one-third of America's Czech population lived in Chicago, and of that, most of them lived in the 5th District. Sabbath campaigned in 4 different languages and won. Now, though he spoke English well enough to get along, make himself understood, Sabbath was said to have never entirely mastered the English language. When he was asked about the first speech that he gave to the House, he quipped, "I never perspired more in a Turkish bath." See, even congressmen get nervous sometimes speaking in public. If you feel the same way, you're not alone. But if his skills as a public speaker left something to be desired, Sabbath's acting abilities did not. Take, for example, the story that Dale Ralph Davis tells about Sabbath when he served as chairman of the House Rules Committee. Here's what he says. One of the committee members, Eugene Cox of Georgia, wanted to vote on a resolution to change the committee's rules. Sabbath was in his 80s, and he begged Cox not to pass the resolution. With faltering voice, he told Cox that he had a weak heart and then pleaded, "Mr. Cox, this will kill me if you pass this resolution. The humiliation, it will kill me." Cox retorted that he didn't care, and Sabbath had dallied on this far too long. Instantly, Sabbath pitched forward out of his chair, fell at Cox's feet, and lay motionless there. Cox panicked. He carried Sabbath into the nearest office and laid him on a large leather couch and ran for a doctor. Ohio's Clarence Brown was left with Sabbath. After a minute or two, Brown saw Sabbath open one of his eyes and scan the room. Brown was aghast. "Why, you old rascal, there's nothing wrong with you." Sabbath shot back, "Well, Mr. Cox didn't get his resolution, did he?" As Sabbath reminded his colleagues that day, sometimes appearance and reality are two different things. And I think that's especially worth remembering as we look at our text today in 2 Samuel. On the face of it, at first glance, at first blush, there appears to be a lot of wisdom going around in this story. After all, verse 2 introduces us to a character who's called the wise woman of Tekoa. She's called that there. She's always talking about God. She seems to know what he approves of and what he doesn't. Surely we might say, that sounds like wisdom. She's not the only character in the story called wise. In verse 20, she says that David is, quote, wise like the wisdom of the angel of God. So there are lots of claims about wisdom in this text. But the question I have for you this morning is this really wisdom that we see on display? That is this godly wisdom, true wisdom, ultimate wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above? Or is what we see in this text today some sort of wisdom that falls short of that? Is this true wisdom or only the appearance of true wisdom? And then there's a second issue that comes up, second question that seems to linger over the text. It's the issue of moral wrongness, which our translations signal with words like iniquity and blame and guilt, which is what's assigned to you when you commit moral wrongness. In verse 9, for instance, the woman of Tekoa seems to know exactly on whom the guilt will land if the king goes against God's law. Hint, David, it's not you, the king, she says. In verse 13, she says, however, there is something that will make you guilty, David, and that's if you fail to restore Absalom, the murderer. That'll make you guilty. Finally, in verse 32, Absalom is so sure of his innocence that he can say, if there is any iniquity or guilt in me, let him, that is the king, put me to death. All these claims in this chapter about what's iniquity and what isn't, about what's wrong and what's not. But what's true here and what's just appearance? I think these are the questions that linger over this text and invite us into it to probe more. Does the Bible, or rather, can we believe these characters' assessment of what's wise and what's wrong, or does the Bible itself steer us toward a different view of things? And so at several places in the story today, we'll pause the action and ask these two questions: is it wisdom and is it wrong? Is it wisdom and is it wrong? I think that's the proper way for us to assess what's going on here in the story. Now, on the level of just events that happen in the narrative, the main idea is the one you see in your bulletin, that through Joab's plan, David brings Absalom home, but the seeds of resentment are sown. So through Joab's plan, David brings Absalom home, and yet the seeds of resentment are sown. But on the level of application, we need to think some, I think our text invites us to, about how it is that we know the difference between real godly wisdom in this world and the cheap imitations and knockoffs that exist. How do we know the difference between what's right and what's wrong? And so what we'll do is organize our text into two parts today. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 22, where Joab gets Absalom back, that is, gets him back into the kingdom. And second, we'll look at verses 23 through 33, where Absalom gets royal favor back. So first, Absalom back. Second, royal favor back bestowed on Absalom. Start with the first of those sections now, verses 1 through 22, where Joab gets Absalom back. You know, something I've noticed in the last few chapters of 2 Samuel is that there is a lot of scheming going on. A lot of scheming going on. There was scheming by David about how to cover up his sin with Bathsheba when initial attempts failed. There was scheming by David on how to kill Uriah. Then there was scheming by Amnon on how to get Tamar by himself to be his victim. And then there was scheming by Absalom on how to get Amnon over to his house so that he could murder him. A lot of scheming going on. And if you're saying, you know, this morning I'm kind of all schemed out, I don't really know what to tell you about chapter 14 because there's just more scheming coming your way. More scheming that we see. This time, the creator of the scheme is David's military commander, Joab. Really interesting character in the book. Joab sees that David's heart is longing for Absalom, who's in exile. He longs for him, he wishes he could be near, and Joab thinks, I'm going to do something to make a reunion happen. There was a reason, though, that a reunion hadn't happened so far, and surely David knew that reason. David knew that the law of Moses required that he not be reunited to Absalom, but that he put him to death. So here are some samples of what the law of Moses said should be done to the person who commits the crime that Absalom had committed, namely murdering his brother. Here's Leviticus 24:17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Here's Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. I mean, that is super clear. Like, there is just no wiggle room there. There's no room for, well, we might have different interpretations. That is just forthright and clear about what should happen. And that explains why David, to this point, has been content to leave Absalom in exile in the land of Geshur, living with his grandparents. If Absalom comes back now to Israel, justice will obligate David, even more than it already does, to put his son to death for the capital crime of murder. But Joab has a plan. In fact, let's just call it a scheme. Joab has a scheme. And he enlists the help of this wise woman from Tekoa and basically gives her the playbook for this elaborate tale that she'll tell David. Now, she's got to look the part, and so he tells her to dress up like someone who has been in the throes of grief for many, many days. And so it comes to be that this disheveled, sad-looking woman makes her way before King David in verse 4 with the plaintive words, "Help, O King," or "Save me, O King," on her lips. Now, if you're a good king, you can't ignore someone who comes into the throne room like that. And so David is determined that he'll hear her out. Her explanation is that she is a widow without husband. And she had two sons, but while these sons were in the field one day, they got into a fight and one struck the other so that his brother died. That is what explains the mourner's clothes that she's been wearing. But the story gets worse as she tells it. And remember, the pretend story gets worse. In verse 7, she adds that her whole family has now come to her demanding that justice be done, namely that the killer be handed over to them to put to death. In those days when one person died, in fact, when one person was murdered, one of his relatives would take up this role called the Avenger of Blood, which was just as intense and scary as it sounds. Here's what the law of Moses said about that kind of situation. If he, that is the killer, struck him, that is the victim, struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Numbers 35:21. So you see how that worked? Right? The blood avenger was the one, the family member, who would take vengeance on the one who had been killed. So these relatives, in telling the woman to hand over her son to them, we're really only asking that justice be done and that they have the chance to carry it out. They're asking that what the law prescribed would happen. But the woman wants David to know that there are extenuating circumstances that this would cause. If, in fact, her only remaining son were put to death, the only heir of the family would be destroyed. It would figuratively extinguish this one remaining coal, this last burning ember in the fire of her family line. The one remaining person who could carry on her husband's name. And so the woman is letting David know these are extenuating circumstances that happen. Don't those count as good reasons to violate what God's law requires, David? Now, initially, David's not too sure about that. In verse 8, he basically says to her, "Go home, I'm going to think about it, and I'll get back to you with an answer." That's kind of the effect of what he's saying. But Joab hasn't sent her there to take rain checks on answers. And so she presses him further in verse 9, tellingly, I think. She gets that she's asking him here to supersede God's law, to go against it, to act as a law unto himself, But if there's blame to be had by that, if there is guilt or iniquity attached to it, she says, well, then let it be on me, David, and not on you. Let the king and his throne be guiltless, she says. You get off the hook. Assign any blame to me. And bolstered by that thought, and really never stopping to ask if this woman had the right and the authority to reassign guilt and where it goes, David is now ready to go a step further. This time he sides in her favor. In effect, he basically says, if anybody messes with you, send him to me. I'll get him straight. I've got your back on this, and this person won't try it again. Okay, now if you're on Team Joab, that's good. We're getting warmer. That's what you want her to hear. But what would be really ideal here is to extract from David an even stronger statement, one that would commit him to the position that sons who murder their brothers get a free pass, like an oath in God's name. That would do the trick. And so the woman goads David even more in verse 11. And David delivers what she's looking for. He finally pronounces this in verse 11. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, you can see what she's doing here, right? She's trapping David into making this kind of legal precedent that will obligate him now to make the same decision about his own son, the fugitive from justice, Absalom. There are definitely some similarities here, maybe you've even noticed, to the move that the prophet Nathan pulled on David back in chapter 12, when Nathan told David a story, perhaps fictional story, to get David to indict himself. But there is a major, key, glaring difference between what Nathan did and what the woman is doing here. The difference is this. Nathan's words were designed to get David to agree with the law of God and what it said about him. The woman's words are designed to get David to break the law of God, to disagree with it, to be a law unto himself. Law over your own feelings is what Nathan was proclaiming. Your feelings over the law is what the woman is saying here. Similar storytelling tactics, much, much different objectives. Now remember, the whole story is a ruse. It's something she's made up. And all this time, the woman has been building toward what she wants to say. She's teed it all up now. And here it comes in verses 12 through 14. She may be a con artist, but she's got a backbone on her. Look at what she says in verses 13 and 14. Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one, that is Absalom. For we will surely die and be like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. In short, here's what she's saying. David, you have incriminated yourself here. You say that sons that murder other sons deserve to come home, but if that's your position, then where's your son? Where's yours? He's still banished. And while we're at it, let me just say that by keeping Absalom, who in her mind would be the throne's heir, by keeping him in exile, you are really sinning against the people of God. Notice in verse 13, why have you planned such a thing? Not against Absalom, but against the people of God, like all of Israel, she says. Israel needs Absalom back home. They need to look at Absalom and see in him a man fit to inherit the throne when you die one day, David. Without Absalom, we'll all surely die. We'll be wasted like spilled water. Our hopes ride on him. Don't you want us to have a good king, David? Don't you want us to live? Right? You see how she's like being manipulative. She's twisting at his heartstrings. And if that weren't enough, look what she says in verse 14. And don't you want to be like God himself? You've planned exile for Absalom. Look at the word planned in verse 13. But here's the same word. But God plans ways to bring back banished ones like Absalom back home. David, will you really be less compassionate than God? Will you be out of step with him? Now, listen, she's not talking about forgiveness, which God gives freely. She's talking about waiving and removing the penalties in this life that justice demanded that the king give. Right? She's not talking about whether spiritual forgiveness can be given. She's talking about getting rid of all consequences. We'll come back and evaluate her words more in just a moment. From there, it's interesting to me that the woman switches directions in verses 15 through 17, goes back again to the story of her son. It seems like, maybe I'm not being charitable, but it seems like she's doing a clever trick here to make David think that the main point that she's just said about Absalom wasn't really the main point, right? And what I'm really here for, just to remind you, is not to chastise you like I've just done, but to talk about my son. Let's flip it back to that. It's a clever trick, but David's no dummy. He can smell the difference between a main point and a sub point, and he reads through what's going on here. Did Joab put you up to this? He asked her in verse 19. Busted, right? Busted. Saw right through it. Can't pull one over on this perceptive king. At least not unless you're one of his own children. But what will David think? She has spoken very directly to a king. What will he think about this? And the woman's not too sure. And so to help the medicine go down a little easier, she resorts to flattery. She's already tried it in verse 17, where she said, "Please let the word of my king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is the Lord my king to discern good and evil." And she goes right back to the flattery again in verse 20. "My Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." Wow, all that is in the earth, right? That's some kind of wisdom. And apparently the person who said that flattery will get you nowhere never met King David. Because in verse 21, the king calls in Joab and says, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom." It's worked. The plan, the ruse, the scheme has been successful. Joab is overjoyed in verse 22. But should we be? Should we be? What do we make of what we've just seen? And maybe a different way to ask that question is to go back and ask the questions we did earlier. Is it wisdom and is it wrong? And I actually want to answer those questions in reverse order. So first, let's ask, try to answer the question, is it wrong? And I just won't keep you in suspense. The answer is yes. Yes. This whole scene is chock full of wrongness. From Joab's deceitful scheme, to the woman's shameless scam, to David's sinful capitulation, that is his giving in, it's all wrong. But here's an important question that I think we have to settle. How do we know it's wrong? Like, is that just our opinion? Do we just feel grumpy today and therefore we're going to judge against these people? How do we know it's wrong? We know that what goes on here is wrong because it violated the law of God. That's what I'm going to be really clear about. It violated God's law. Remember how we heard verses like Leviticus 24:17, which were written to govern Israel's life. It said, quote, "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death." Right? That describes what Absalom did to his brother Amnon. And that settles definitively what should have happened to Absalom and, had her story been real, to the woman of Tekoa's son. Put differently, the scriptures are God's speech, and where he speaks, other opinions can be silent. They don't matter. They don't trump his own. His revealed will supersedes our feelings, our preferences, our sentiments, our wishes for what we would like to be done. His is the only vote that matters when it comes to deciding right and wrong. His stance is the one that is determinative. And so when the woman said, for instance, that, quote, "the king in his throne would be guiltless if he bent the rules and made an exception," that's in verse 9, or when she said that David was guilty for not already reinstating Absalom in verse 13, or when she said that David, when he's finally decided to agree with her, is like an angel at discerning good from evil, verse 17, or perhaps most brazenly of all, when she said that if David really wanted to be an imitator of the Lord, he would set aside justice and make a way for the banished one to come back, in verse 14, she is as wrong can be. Right? She's simply wrong. Let God speak for himself, and where he has spoken, let all other opinions fall silent. The way to answer the question, is it wrong, is to begin by asking, what has God said about it? What has God said? And where God has spoken, we have our answer. We have our answer. Let me give you maybe a few examples of how this can work today with just some questions that we might be likely to hear. Here's one. Should Christians take care of their parents in their old age? Or parents just on their own to fend for themselves? The answer is, yes, they should take care of them. The reason is, because the Bible says so. See how that works? Here's another. Is it acceptable for us to change our gender identification? No, is the answer, because the Bible says so, is the reason. Does it matter if I watch pirated media? Yes, it matters. It's stealing, and stealing is wrong. And why is stealing wrong? Because the Bible says so. Here's one, unfortunately, I've heard. I cringe to have heard it. Should the races be segregated in school and church and marriage? Heavens no, is the answer, because the Bible says so. See how that works? What God affirms, we must affirm. What he forbids, we must forbid. And what we do in the end doesn't ultimately reduce to what we think is good or what we feel like doing on any particular day. No, we take our cues from God, which is another way of saying that God and not Christians is Lord. God and not you or I is Lord. As Christians, our wills have been dethroned, and his will is supreme. I don't mean to paint a picture here that every ethical question is super easy to answer, but what I do want to say is that if we're not getting right the easy ones that the Bible already clearly addresses, that does not bode well for how we're going to answer the harder ones, right? We work from inference or try to figure out what the Bible's teaching. If we can get the easy ones that are teed up for us when God speaks and commands, when we find ourselves saying, has God really said? Friends, that does not bode well for a life of decision making. So we've asked our first question, is it wrong? I hope we've answered that. Our second question is it wisdom? That is, do the characters that we see here, and the characters that are called wise, are they truly so? Are they wise? Now, I want to be careful how I answer that, because for starters, I don't want to brush over the fact that the inspired author calls the woman of Tekoa wise in verse 2, right? That's what he calls her. For that matter, we might just note that he's already used that same Hebrew word to call Jonadab, the crafty schemer, wise back in chapter 13, verse 3. So those are two people already been called wise. And that word is used by the woman to describe King David in verse 20, if we can believe anything that she says, right? Let's just grant provisionally that she is right. She's not mistaken in calling David wise. And if that's the case, that means that there must be some sense in which characters like these can be said to be wise. But surely, given that we've established that what they're doing is wrong, that wisdom falls short of true, ultimate, godly wisdom, the kind that leads people to fear God and keep his commandments, the wisdom that believes and does what God says is good and right. And the commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, just could not have possibly been any more helpful to me here in sort of sorting that out. Davis notes that there are several senses in which we could call a person wise, following the way Scripture itself does. For instance, Jonadab, back in 13:3, when he's called wise, demonstrated a planning wisdom. That is, an ability to conceive of a plan that would help him to achieve his ends. We might even add that Joab seems to have had that same kind of wisdom here in this chapter. The woman of Tekoa seems to have what we might call a persuasive wisdom. That is, the ability to convince and to be persistent until she's achieved what she's after. So there's a planning wisdom, there's a persuasive wisdom, and even David has what we might call a perceptive wisdom. That is, the skill to spot true motives and discern the true actors working behind the scenes. Each of these can rightly be called wisdom, yes, but they're wisdom in a limited sense. And one key limitation here is that these are more like natural abilities that may or may not be used in a way that pleases the Lord, right? So these are abilities that are value neutral, but they can be used in ways that are clearly sinful. A person could plan and persuade and perceive, but use that wisdom to evil ends. And that means that we can't stop at this kind of wisdom and simply be content. to achieve nothing more than to be a modern-day Jonadab or Joab or Tekoan woman is not enough. Set our goals higher. What we need to seek is the true wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that James says is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, as Proverbs teaches us. And don't miss as well something else that I feel like we need to say. Don't miss as well the observation that not everyone who ventures to speak for the Lord is actually wise in that true sense. Which is to say, not everyone who speaks for the Lord should speak for the Lord. The woman of Tekoa, notice, is constantly talking about God. She's sure that she knows what he's like. She's sure she knows what he approves and disapproves of. But I am hard-pressed to find a single time that she talks about God and is correct. I mean, she is like a volume shooter in basketball that never makes a bucket. She's like a weatherman who is wrong every single day in her forecast. Just consider all the ways that she's wrong when she invokes God. For one, David is not guiltless for setting aside the law. For two, David should not attach the Lord's name to a foolish oath. For three, God doesn't tell rulers to waive the demands of justice and their temporal penalties. And for four, the angel of God is a whole lot better than David here at discerning good from evil. Now, I bring that up because there's a tendency that I've seen, and perhaps especially it exists among newer Christians, to take seriously and listen attentively and maybe respect, maybe to take on board the things that anyone might say whenever he's speaking confidently about God and what God is like. Right, so authoritative declaration of what God must be like, and you're like, oh, okay, I'll adopt that into my belief system. But confident pronouncements, friends, are only as good as the biblical support behind them, meaning that you should always do what the Berean Christians are praised for doing in the book of Acts, which is to compare what you hear against what the scriptures say. There are, and I think you'll find this as you grow and walk with the Lord longer, a lot of people out there speaking for God that should not be. They either don't know, or worse, don't care what Scripture says. They are guided by their preferences or their feelings rather than by the objective Scriptures. And as a result, they are so often wrong in what they claim. Younger Christians, I'm just warning you that they are out there, that not everyone speaking for God should be, and you should stay away from the influence of false teachers. And perhaps in the meantime, as you are cultivating that discernment, you might realize that the Lord has given you others in the local church who can help you in that way. Hey, I heard a sermon on TV the other day, and the pastor preaching claimed this. What do you think of that? Those would be good things to ask to other more mature Christians. Okay, so that was a lot of time on our first section, where Joab gets Absalom back. We're going to go more quickly through the second section, which is in verses 23 through 33, and here's where Absalom gets royal favor back. Absalom gets royal favor back. Verse 23 says that David brought Absalom home, but verse 24 indicates that it was a partial restoration. David refuses to see Absalom, that is, to fully reconcile with him. And we've got this picture here of David who's torn. He's not willing either, on the one hand, to fully punish his son, or on the other hand, to fully forgive his son. And as verse 28 says, Absalom is just left a twist in the wind here for another 2 years on top of the three he's already spent in exile. But curiously, before we get to verse 28, before we get to the conclusion of this story, we get verses 25 through 27, which tell us about, in order, Absalom's impressive looks, impressive hair, and impressive family. Now, here's a question we should ask as we read our Bible. What's up with putting that information here? Why do that? Why do we find this material where we find it? Well, maybe a few things we could say. Number one, remember that the woman of Tekoa claimed, seemed to be in her own roundabout way, that Absalom was the people's choice to rule after David. This one they literally couldn't live without. And in the next chapter, chapter 15, Absalom is going to decide, you know, why wait for David to die before I take the throne? Why can't that just happen right now? And so what we have here, presented before chapter 15 happens, are the leadership credentials of this would-be ruler over Israel, given to us here as part of his composite makeup of his character. And here are the credentials. Okay, get ready for this. Drum roll, please. He's good-looking. Every day is a good hair day for him. He's super proud of his locks. He cuts them once a year. He's vain enough to weigh them. Anyone ever weigh your hair after you get a haircut? They weigh somewhere between 2 and 6 pounds annually after he cuts it. And he has plenty of sons to inherit the throne and a beautiful daughter. He's impressive. He knows how to make impressive kids. So sign us up, right? Sign us up on the Absalom bandwagon. Maybe we can work the phones for him in his campaign. Well, except here's the thing. Did you notice what's missing from his resume? Did you know what's absent here? Any spiritual qualifications whatsoever. Any mention of godliness. He's got nice hair, but does he love the Lord? No mention of that anywhere in here. In fact, when he's described this way, as this regular Mr. Israel, doesn't Absalom remind you of someone else? Doesn't he, in fact, remind you, that's right, of another king that the people once clamored for? A guy who was described, and this is our introduction to him, as being a head taller than the rest, and this man who was tall, dark, and handsome. That guy was King Saul, and his reign was an utter disaster. Right? An utter disaster for the people of Israel because he didn't believe and obey God's word. The narrator here, with great skill, I think, is presenting Absalom as another Saul, another one cut from that same cloth. And he is warning us of an impending disaster if Absalom is to get a hold of the throne. As one commentator said, this guy, Absalom, is style over substance. He's cosmetics over content. He's manner over matter. Charisma over character, giftedness over godliness. But if we learned anything from the book of 1 Samuel, isn't it how we should evaluate people like this? Man may look at the outward appearance, but what does the Lord look at? The Lord looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And friends, just to pause there, I can hardly think of a more important sentence than that when it comes to picking spiritual leaders to follow in your own life. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so, students, I know we have a number of you who are in high school now. And if you haven't already, you'll soon graduate. You'll head off to college for the next few years. Perhaps there you'll pick a church. No, in fact, there you should pick a church. Don't pick a church based on things like this. The pastor's coolness, the pastor's good looks, the pastor's young age, the pastor's clever humor, the pastor's trendy clothes, right? None of those matter. Pick instead for godliness. Evident, visible, transparent godliness and a genuine love for Jesus. Pick for things like that. Pick for someone who loves to preach and defend sound doctrine. Pick, yes, for those things. Don't pick flashiness and style over substance. Church members, this is applicable to us too. When we choose leaders, we should choose with a view to the heart. After all, that's what the Lord says matters most. In some churches, the man who should clearly become the next deacon or elder is the man who is the richest or the most successful in business or who has the most popularity or social clout or all of these other things. Maybe his hair weighs 2 to 6 pounds the next time he cuts it. But don't look for those things. Look for what God says matters most and be warned, and I think the story of Saul warns us, if we put the wrong criteria and therefore the wrong leaders in place, we may well end up following the lead of a Saul or an Absalom, not only to their ruin, but also to ours as well. Leadership matters. Spiritual leadership matters deeply. Pick for character. And as if to support what we've just said about Absalom's character, took a few shots at him, but I think they're deserved. The next few verses are revealing of that character in action. Absalom gets fed up with his status of being halfway restored. Understandable. So he sends for Joab, who promptly ignores him twice. Joab's got better things to do. How dare Joab treat me that way? Absalom must have thought, as he tossed his locks of hair indignantly. No problem, though. I'll just have my men light Joab's barley field on fire. That'll get his attention. That'll bring him running. Now look at this. Absalom is the kind of guy who has zero problem committing crimes when he perceives he's been done injustice. So murdering brothers, burning fields, stealing kingdoms in the next chapter, all of these are fair game in Absalom's mind if the situation calls for it. He's not wise, he's a fool. Joab, predictably, comes running when his field's on fire. Oh, nice of you to show up, Absalom says. Glad I could light a fire under you, right? Nudge, nudge. Here's the thing he tells him. I'm sick of being partly restored. I'm ready to do something about that. So go and tell the king that I have an ultimatum for him. Restore me fully or execute me. Those are his two choices. Restore me fully or execute me, because he says there, if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death. Now that's a bold move, right? Because doesn't Absalom know that he does deserve to die? Doesn't he know that he's committed a capital crime? I mean, maybe he's so deluded he doesn't. Maybe he thinks he's justified in doing it. Or maybe, and I sort of suspect this one, maybe he's got David figured. If David had been of the mind to punish Absalom, he wouldn't have brought Absalom back for a safe return, and he would have done it already by now. And so Absalom feels confident to lay down the ultimatum, and David gives in. Verse 33 ends with the king kissing Absalom. All is restored in the kingdom, but really nothing is. Absent from this scene of restoration is any repentance, any confession, any godly sorrow over Absalom's sin. What's not on his lips are words like, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. No, this is a hollow reunion and a hollow kiss. And if I were adapting this to film, I'd have the camera cut into a close-up shot of both men's faces as they embraced. David's face would picture this smile of naive relief to finally have his son back home. And Absalom, like any good villain, would narrow his eyes and smile one of those devious villain smiles. Right? Because the seeds of resentment have now been sown in Absalom's heart. How dare you bring me home and not restore me? And it won't be long before Absalom takes the kingdom from the man he's now embracing. Cue the sinister music. Now, as for our two questions that we've been asking, it's not hard to answer them here. First, is it wrong? Yes. Despite Absalom's pleas and his ultimatum, he has committed iniquity. The Bible forbids murdering your brother. Absalom does deserve to die. Second, is it wisdom? Well, earlier we talked about wisdom in some of its limited senses, like planning wisdom, persuasive wisdom, perceptive wisdom. And here's maybe a fourth that we can add to that, that we see in Absalom. Let's call it pragmatic wisdom. That is, this is a wisdom that simply knows how to get what you want in life. Here's a fact of life. Non-responsive people will pay attention to you when you burn their barley fields, right? That'll get it done every single time. They will start listening. Absalom knows how to manipulate things for his benefit. He's a guy who knows how to get things done. But was that wed to any virtue? Was that accompanied by any godliness in his life? Was Absalom's wisdom the kind that begins with the fear of the Lord? Not even close. Absalom is trouble. He is a second Saul, his brother's murderer, a treacherous son, and soon the leader of a coup and claimant to the throne of Israel. And that last part especially should send chills up our spines. There is, it seems, in Israel, a pro-Absalom faction for him taking the throne, and that's led by Absalom himself. Oh, he'll bow now before David. He'll receive the kiss now. But he's just waiting for a chance to plant the dagger in David's back. And if Absalom succeeds, we will have lost everything that we gained in David's reign. We'll be right back to where we started again with another Saul on the throne. That would be disastrous. And that leaves us asking, I think it has to, what has become of God's kingdom here? Is all hope lost? Have things spiraled out of control? But what if I told you that while Absalom's threat is serious, God's determination is stronger? What if I told you that it won't be Absalom who inherits the throne, but another son already born to David the one that God loves? What if I told you that those gorgeous locks of Absalom's would ultimately be his undoing? And what if I told you that the son that would reign on the throne, Solomon, and all of his descendants on the throne, are really just preparing the way for God's ultimate son and the eternal occupant of David's throne, the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus is the wise and righteous king that we've been looking for, one who always kept God's law, who was actually deserving of the Tekoan woman's high praise. He really does have the wisdom to know all that's in the earth. He really is able to discern good and evil as the angel of God. And what if I told you that this King Jesus has become for his people, quote, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? That is, he has earned and achieved and gives to us these things that we need when we turn from sin and trust in him by faith. And what if I told you that this wise and righteous king would lay down his life for his people who have not been wise or righteous, let's just indict ourselves there, to take away our guilt and settle for all time the issue of our punishment? And what if I told you that this same king has risen again in great glory and power, that he's now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and that he's coming once again to judge the living and the dead and to make the kingdoms of this world his own, without rival, without opposition, for days without end? Would that qualify as a happy ending? Would that cast a ray of light on this dark story? It surely would, and it surely has. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for Jesus, the better King to come. How we thank you that he shares all of the positive things about King David and none of the negatives. How we thank you that even in the positive, he supersedes him so far in a perfect righteousness and wisdom in his life. And Lord, how we pray that each one here would cling to Jesus, our only hope of being counted righteous and wise in the sense that you require from us. Lord, give us discernment, we pray, and hold our hearts steadfast in faith to the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.